when we think of what Adam did in the garden, it's clearly paralleled in Matthew 4 when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here you have it already set up that this is the representative is going to be put on trial. Same basic strategy Satan is following, even quoting and distorting God's words. And Jesus this time, as the new Adam, is responding differently.
Differently. Yeah,
this is the answer that Adam should have given to the original temptation.
Yes.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series on the Great Exchange. The whole Bible is united by Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment. You've heard us say that a million times. And one sure sign you're on the right track in interpreting the Old Testament is that you're following the New Testament, that is, Jesus and the apostles in its interpretation of the law and the prophets. Similarly, a sure sign that you're getting the New Testament right is when your interpretation fits hand in glove with the Old Testament promises and shadows. A key example of this basic point is the Great Exchange, where our sins are imputed to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. There are many voices today, even in professing evangelical circles, questioning the doctrine of penal substitution. That is, the belief that Christ died in our place, bearing our guilt on the cross. Liberals have always been allergic to bloody sacrifices and the idea that the Father's just judgment was poured out on His Son in our place. Some even call it divine child abuse. Now, liberals, of course, just reject the authority of Scripture on these points. I don't know how they justify it, but they just walk away from the biblical passages, letting the culture take the wheel. But those of a more evangelical bent try to downplay the New Testament passages teaching this doctrine. The Bible teaches that Jesus died not as our vicarious sin bearer, they say, but as the victorious Lord over the powers of death and hell, which are usually political in nature, or as a moral example to show us how much God loves us. Now, of course, it's true that the Bible does teach these aspects of Christ's death, but none of them can be true unless it's true first that Christ actually bore our curse on the cross. For example, in Colossians 2, it's clear that Christ triumphed over the evil powers precisely by canceling the record of our debts through His sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 15, the cross overcomes our death, but how? Only because it deals with the legal judgment that gave us the death sentence in the first place. See, Christ's death proves God's love, to be sure. But it would be a weird demonstration of love for God to crucify His only begotten Son just as an object lesson. And Jesus Himself teaches us to follow His example of sacrificial love. But what's the point if He wasn't, in fact, our loving sacrifice in the first place? But there's a further point, going back to the issue I mentioned at the beginning. If your view of Christ's atonement doesn't fit the Old Testament, as promise fits fulfillment, then you have the wrong view. Who can deny that the sacrificial system with guiltless animals bearing symbolically the judgment of the guilty lies at the heart of the Old Testament? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So whatever the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement, it has to be the one that squares most fully with the types and shadows of the law. And we're going to walk through those types and shadows in this edition of The White Horse Inn with Kim Riddleberger, Rod Rosenblatt, Justin Holcomb, and I'm Mike Horton. First of all, let's start it all the way back in Genesis with the announcement that God gave of what would happen if Adam and Eve failed to fulfill that obligation to refrain from eating of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the sanction? What did He threaten?
That passage is Genesis 2:15-20. But there's a context here. It's really important. God creates Adam upright, gives him natural ability to obey the commandments of God in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
It's a covenant of creation. It's a time of probation that Adam is building the temple garden for God. God's dwelling on earth where God and man are together. So it's in the context of that probation period.
Which he's perfectly capable of fulfilling, as you said.
It's in that context that God says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day in which you eat of it you will surely die. So the principle is established here that you can have anything else but this tree, eat of it and you'll die. We've turned that around to say the prohibition is, do this and you shall live. So the way our theologians have expressed this is in the positive as opposed to the negative prohibition, but it's the same thing, that this tree is forbidden from you, don't eat from it, or else the curse will come upon you.
Mm-hmm.
So death is the sentence.
Yes.
If you fail to keep this law.
And death is not natural. It is a result of the curse. We don't pass away. We don't go back into the life force of the universe when we die.
Yep.
Death is a curse because the first of the human family, our biological and our federal head, Adam, rebelled against God and ate of the tree after being told not to, after being commanded not to. So we see sin as a curse, a consequence of our first father's action, and therefore death is unnatural, it's terrible, it's horrible, because it is the curse.
And that's why Paul calls it the last enemy. It's not a friend, it's an enemy.
And that's why Christ's redemptive mission ultimately is to overturn the curse. That's why the resurrection from the dead is so important, our Lord's own resurrection. And that's why what's held out to believers at the end of time is not enough trips through karma that we escape the limits of the one, but that we're actually going to be bodily raised from the dead. So our eternal existence is in resurrected bodies, as exactly as Jesus had. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, he tells us that Christ has conquered death, Christ as victor, but not as an alternative to his substitutionary atonement, precisely because he says, well, let's walk this back logically. Death is a sentence, a legal sentence, grounded in the law, and if that law has been satisfied, then the death sentence no longer holds.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, right?
Absolutely.
So unless the cross of Christ relieves that death sentence for us, you can't say that he conquered death.
Right.
Death still has a legal right to invade our lives.
Exactly.
Though the principle of death does begin to work in Adam and Eve just after that, but they did sin and they did surely die. The good news was announced to them in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. And then verse 21, we read that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Is this the first appearance already in Genesis 3:21 of substitutionary atonement?
Well, it may very well be. What's really clear here is that they're clothed, they're covered. So part of the consequence of the fall and the curse is their awareness of nakedness and the shame that goes with it. And here, not only are animals killed, so there may indeed be a blood sacrifice here. Commentators are largely divided or whether or not that's exactly what's going on. But what is clear is they're clothed. Their nakedness is covered with the skins of animals, which begins to introduce into redemptive history that somehow the death of this animal and the giving of its skin to Adam and Eve is introducing into the story the idea that salvation is going to come through some external covering, some external righteousness that'll cover our fallen nakedness.
Mm-hmm. And the animal is a gift. It's God's gift to Adam and Eve. And one Bible scholar who is in support of this being a sacrifice is E.J. Young, and he wrote, "It would also appear that this act of God in the taking of animal life lays the foundation for animal sacrifice." Whether or not that's actually in the text as the purpose for the first animal sacrifice, it is laying the foundation
Absolutely.
Of a gift from God to cover the consequences of their sin, which nakedness comes right up again later on in Noah. I mean, mm-hmm. You have naked and ashamed, and then you have Noah eating the fruit of his vineyard, wine, and ending up naked and being covered again. But you have this theme of nakedness in the gift of God's covering.
Well, and again, as you both have pointed out, naked and ashamed. That intentional coupling of naked and ashamed suggests that covered and not ashamed.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So clearly, even if it's overreading to say Leviticus and Romans 4 are right here in Genesis 3:21, certainly in the same ballpark.
Sure.
Well, it's certainly introducing that principle into the rest of redemptive history, if nothing else.
And it's in sharp contrast to Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves to cover up their own nakedness.
Mm-hmm. Which didn't work very well.
Never does. That's a beautiful point that you make too, Justin, that I haven't given much thought to, that he not only covers them, but it says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What a beautiful sentence. Here, God going out, and it's like, you know, knitting socks. God is hunting down an animal of some sort, kills the animal, takes its life, and takes the skins from it to cover Adam and Eve.
Yeah, that's free gift.
There's a tenderness in the middle of rebellion. I mean, the way the narrative is unfolding, you're expecting, okay, there's going to be like a flaming ball that's going to ignite them or something. I mean, it's set up. The shock is the kindness and tenderness of exactly what you've described. You will surely die. You're naked. Now you're ashamed. And then you do have the provision for their need that they are highlighting. They are highlighting their need by what they're trying to do, and they're doing a horrible job. He says, I can do this better, and it's going to last longer, and it is my gift to you. It's a gift in the middle of a story that the idea of gift is not expected.
Mm-hmm. God is the one who takes the initiative to do it, as you say.
Yeah,
and that's huge.
Yeah, and he doesn't take the initiative four Old Testament books later.
It's in the middle of the curses.
That's
sure. The amazing thing. I mean, it's Genesis 3:15. You have the curse to Adam, the curse to Eve, the curse to the serpent. In the middle of the curse, you have the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent.
Doesn't it remind you, too, of the prophets? Just change the characters, and it all fits perfectly. Instead of Adam and Eve, it's Israel, and they're naked and ashamed. And God says, no, I told you, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now you're cut off. I'm going to send you into exile. Judah, you're going to Babylon. Israel, the lower kingdom, you're going to Assyria. They're going to carry you away in chains. The land will no longer be holy. Oh, and now, Isaiah, go and comfort my people with these words. Say, I have spoken to you harshly. I have sent you into exile, but even in exile, I'm giving you a promise of a new covenant that will be far greater than anything that you could conceive. Same thing.
Mm-hmm.
On the very heels of executing the judgment due to them because of their sins, he gives the good news of what he's going to do in the future.
Yeah, it's remarkable.
We talked about it many episodes ago, but I talked about Zechariah 7 and 8 in the same exact thing where you have done this. You have made your hearts diamond hard, and then God gives them the law to show how hard their hearts are. And he says, these are the consequences. You are desolate. You will be taken. There will be no more people and taken from the land. I mean, the ultimate expression of curse when people and place is so significant for the Abrahamic covenant. But I'm jealous for you. Mm-hmm. And his jealousy is one that causes him to deliver a promise. Mm-hmm. You will return. I will be your God. I will be with you. And then in the middle, they get a promise of his faithfulness in face of their rebellion. And this seems to be the way of Yahweh with his rebellious people, is to promise and woo them through blessing for their attention in his jealousy for them.
Doesn't that also show it is the law that drives us to Christ? But very often in our experience, it's the gospel that brings us to repentance, to an evangelical repentance, coming not to a judge, but to a father, and realizing, you've been so good to me. You've been so kind to me. All that I can do is return to the Father's house, where I know I will receive a warm welcome.
God's kindness leads to repentance. I mean, Romans 2:4, that God's word creates faith, causes repentance.
Yep.
The threat gets your attention, but threat does not create and cause repentance and faith.
Yep. When we think of what Adam did in the garden, It's clearly paralleled in Matthew 4 when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here you have it already set up that this is a moment once again in the history of God's dealings with his people where the representative is going to be put on trial. The Spirit brought him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, the same Spirit who appeared in the spirit of judgment to Adam and Eve after their sin is leading, and that's not a very good translation of the word. It's the
driving.
Driving. It's like launching a ship. The Holy Spirit was launching Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Same basic strategy Satan is following, even quoting and distorting God's words. And Jesus this time, as the new Adam, is responding differently.
Differently.
Yeah, this is the answer that Adam should have given to the original temptation.
Yes.
This is the way Adam should have responded when the serpent enters the garden the first time. And Jesus here as the second Adam, who not only does what the first Adam failed to do, he also does what Israel collectively failed to do. He responds to the devil from Scripture and shows his sovereignty not only over the devil, but fulfilling God's will.
Adam's first sin actually was to not drive
the serpent out
of the garden.
To let
Israel's first sin was to not drive the Canaanites, Hittites, and Jebusites all out of the garden as God had commanded.
Some of the ites remain behind.
Yeah. And now Jesus says, be gone, Satan.
Yeah, amazing.
And he goes. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Isn't he saying there, death itself is evidence that before the law, there was the law.
Right.
There was a
covenant of works
in the Garden of Eden.
We know that.
Even before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai.
Yeah, later on we find out that death is the witness of that.
Mm. Yeah. One of the things we have to say just briefly is the New Testament makes it very, very clear that Adam and Eve were historical personages.
Yes.
So Romans 5 presupposes that Adam is the biological and federal head of the human race, and the New Testament doctrine of sin and redemption is seriously weakened to the degree that you deny this is historical.
Yep.
I remember at LaBrie when Schaeffer was doing that.
Francis Schaeffer?
Mm-hmm. Hammering away on the importance of the historicity of Genesis 3. Yeah. And one of his points was, as soon as you lose that historicity, you're driven right into Romans 5, and you're going to lose that too.
Absolutely.
Yep, absolutely.
Paul goes on there in Romans 5, verse 15, to say, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the free gift of righteousness. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
It's such a great passage, and it's so foundational in the New Testament to so many other doctrines.
Yeah. It is the great exchange. That is sort of the great passage for the great exchange. So they're evicted, and yet not forsaken by God. And then Genesis 15, we have Abraham credited as righteous. He's justified. He believes the promise and is justified. And God passes through the pieces to assume the curses himself if he doesn't keep this covenant. Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. Abraham doesn't swear any oath there in Genesis 15.
He's asleep.
He's asleep. God is the one who makes the promise and then signs and seals the promise.
Yep.
And basically says, I will take responsibility. May the curses fall on my head if this isn't fulfilled.
It's an amazing passage.
It really is.
Yeah.
And then the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. How does that tell us what Christ's atoning work will be?
God freely provides for Israel a way in which they can avoid the angel of death taking their firstborn, and somehow it's by blood from a lamb put on the lintel of the door, and God says, when the angel of death passes through, he will see the blood on your door and will pass over your house. Your firstborn will not die.
Does the New Testament interpret this passage as fulfilled in Christ?
Well, the entire institution of the Lord's Supper is certainly proof that it does. And Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have Peter directly connect the Passover to the work of Christ. As you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So he takes the most expensive things known to the world then and speaks of them as perishable, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So both Peter and Paul see Jesus as somehow the fulfillment of the entirety of what the Passover symbolized.
Something about the role of Passover in Exodus is really important to the point that you opened up with, Mike, because you talked about the love of God and then there's a sacrifice and maybe he was, you know, victorious, and people want to steer away from the idea of sacrifice. The heart of Exodus is the Passover, but in Exodus, God is compassionately responding to his people. He is expressing love and concern for them, and the way he expresses that isn't just a sentimental, hey, I really love you, I know it's tough, just hold on in there. It is to make this Passover sacrifice, the atoning for sin in the Passover. And then right after he atones, he does fight for them. Now, the center of this is the sacrifice that is done at Passover, which is an expression of love. But following that is he fights against the enemy, against his people. So this whole thing does bring together those themes.
Great point.
But it also highlights the centrality of the Passover.
Great point. And if the blood hadn't been on the doorpost, he would have turned his sword against them. He wouldn't have fought for his people. He would have fought against them.
Yeah.
If the blood was not on the doorpost, children were dying. Again, it wasn't just, oh, he'll pass over you without giving you a blessing. No, he's going to pass over the curse.
Yeah.
It's a great point.
It is.
Well, and the other thing that we just have to mention here is this is the greatest man on earth at that time, the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
This is the great Pharaoh with all of his gods and all of his court magicians and all of his royal enthronement. He's the one who suffers the loss of his own firstborn son in a way that confirms that Yahweh is the true and living God.
I can get inside your house.
Yeah, and all the idols are just nothing before him.
Yeah.
This is important for people. Seeing how all these themes work out in the Passover, in Exodus, is important for people on Sunday morning to hear. We don't just attune our ears for, I just need to hear the love of God separated from all of that holiness. Avoiding sacrifice is something that we should avoid.
Yeah.
Hearing how sacrifice is the center from which we see the love of God, and then that leads to us enjoying the fact that he has conquered our enemy by the cross. But they both point back to cross and resurrection, not away from it.
Yeah. Just last night, along those lines, I was part of a sort of debate discussion, and one of the panel members, dean of the Episcopal Cathedral here in San Diego, liberal, and she was saying, you know, it's not about the blood. It's really about following Jesus' example of love and good works and justice and basically political action.
That's the good news for me.
That's the good news. And I thought, you know, the revulsion of Gentiles against the blood, God said put it on the doorpost, I could imagine there are plenty of Jews saying, what?
Mm-hmm.
That's filthy.
Mm-hmm. I just painted it.
Well, okay. All right. Well, that's what he commands. Here's the thing, folks. If you don't embrace Christ as your substitute, I'm not saying if you don't get all your T's crossed and I's dotted on an exam about the doctrine of substitution.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have blood on the doorpost, if you're not saying, all right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's my only hope, I'm banking on him.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't say that because you're a Gentile too afraid of all the blood stuff and substitutionary language and the idea of God's wrath and justice kind of makes you a little weak in the knees and sick at your stomach. If you can't stomach that, God will come for you and turn his sword against you. There will be blood, but it will be yours.
Yeah.
That's what we're trying to keep you from. We're not trying to just get you to sign off on a doctrine here, folks.
Right.
We're basically saying, please, we implore you, put blood on the doorposts.
Yeah.
Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
It's really disheartening to hear someone in the Anglican tradition talk like that, because in the prayer book, which I'm looking at, the language of sacrifice and blood is all over the place.
Yes.
All of our
it's a bloody book. Yeah.
Yes.
Here's this one. I mean, listen to this. By his one oblation of himself, which means an offering or a sacrifice, by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world. I mean, blood and sacrifice is all over my tradition.
Yeah.
And to have someone in it say the opposite of that is disheartening.
Yeah. No, exactly. You wonder how many quotation marks you can put around all those words to mean something other than the words you're saying. The mercy seat, for example. Let's walk through these pictures here in Leviticus of the place of propitiation.
Yeah, it's remarkable.
The temple furnishings.
Well, first of all, the temple furnishings point to the cosmos being replicated in miniature inside the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And then why is God so picky about the bowls and the lavers and the priest's clothing? Because those things are all representative images, not only of God's redemption of us, but also the things heavenly. And we get a foretaste of those in the implements in the temple, pointing us toward heavenly things that we can't see. This is pointing forward in every bit of it to the coming of a Messiah who will put an end to sacrifice once for all.
Amen.
And his sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Let's walk through the furniture, especially as related to the sacrifice, the mercy seat.
Mercy seat, here.
You have the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law.
Yep.
The tablets are broken inside of the Ark.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the symbolism there. Israel having broken the law. And then he sprinkles the blood on the altar so that now God, sitting above the heavens, looks down on all of this. And yes, there is the broken law inside the covenant, but he sees the shed blood.
Uh-huh, the sacrificial blood.
Just like in the Passover.
And as Kim mentioned earlier, first, the sins of Israel he cannot see because they're covered by the sacrificial blood. And second of all, his wrath is ricocheted away, or it does not fall on Israel, though Israel deserves it.
So it helps us when we're reading Leviticus 1 to think of what is being done there as symbolically representing, as an architectural model, obviously not to scale, the cosmos, the heavenly realm, and the things of the earth.
Yahweh is the creator of all things, the only true and living God. This is essential when Israel's entering into Canaan, which is filled with every form of pagan religion known to man.
Mm-hmm.
So this is reminding everybody that Yahweh is the creator and sustainer of all things, and it's Yahweh who's going to come and redeem his people.
Yeah. So at Mount Sinai, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. It says he sprinkled the blood on the people, saying, in accordance with the words you have pledged, all this we will do. I sprinkle this blood on you. In sharp contrast to the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, all the blood be on my head.
Yes.
And I'm the one making the promise. At Mount Sinai, Israel is making the oath. And Moses splashes the blood on them.
The elders, yeah. Representative of Israel.
On the elders representing them. This shows us, does it not, that whatever the blood ritual is, and whoever is the one obligated to fulfill the terms of that covenant with his own life at stake, it really tells you whether it's a covenant that depends on us or a covenant that depends on God.
Absolutely. I think the simple way is just to look at the biblical text. Who's swearing the oath of ratification? In the case of Abraham, it's Yahweh saying, I will be your God, you'll be my people.
Yes.
I will. In the case of the national covenant God makes with Israel, the Sinai covenant, Moses, as covenant mediator, implores the people to swear the oath, we will, we will, we will.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time they come down off the mountain after seeing God's feet and having a meal in God's presence after the shedding of blood, they go back to the camp and they hear the sound of this orgiastic feast going on down below. And we have that famous golden calf incident.
Like, so, oops, should we really have made that promise?
Yeah.
Didn't take long.
Yeah. So even though Israel is taken into God's favor and is allowed to live in the land based on the oath that they swear, the whole law that he gives them is designed to point forward not to the promise that they swore, but to God's promise to fulfill in his son that which the types and shadows of that very law symbolize.
Exactly. So all the stuff that the priests are commanded to do, all of the stuff that the people are commanded to do, all of that stuff is teaching God's people to look for a coming Messiah who will fulfill all of this. And when he comes, you'll see, it'll make sense as to why these things point forward to him. You won't see it until he comes, but when he does, it'll all make sense.
So the law is 1,000 arrows pointing to Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
Through type and shadow. What about the scapegoat? What is the scapegoat in the Old Testament?
Well, a scapegoat is found in Leviticus 16:8-10. The idea is that the sin of God's people is placed on this goat that escapes in the wilderness to sanctify the people of God, to sanctify the camp. And of course, that's something that the author of the book of Hebrews picks up on when he says in Hebrews 13:12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So there's the scapegoat motif fulfilled by Christ.
How does the Day of Atonement in Israel's calendar point forward to Christ?
In Leviticus 16 again, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And that is celebrated even to our day.
Yeah, Yom Kippur.
Yep.
So blood and cleansing, this is not something that was invented by the reformers. This is
no.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, again, Jesus fulfilling this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and here comes the line again, it's so important, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's Jesus who, in his suffering and dying, in his kingly and priestly and prophetic offices, that he makes a sacrifice that actually turns aside the wrath of God that should be directed toward us.
Yep.
So very important here, right, that you don't have a provision in the law for repentance,
no,
propitiating God's wrath,
no, right,
for doing better next time, propitiating God's wrath, for your good works weighing more heavily than your bad deeds.
None of it.
Not there.
None of that is here. You're going to have to shed some blood that points forward not to what you're going to do to make up for this, because you can't,
yep,
but what someone else will do as a substitute.
Yeah.
There's a Leviticus scholar who says Leviticus 16 is the inner sanctum of the Torah. And I'm talking about like the architecture of Scripture at this point, because we're talking about Leviticus 16 and going straight to Christ. And to make that point even more firmly, the scholar says Leviticus 16 is the inner sanctum of everything. This is where everything is expressed. The themes of holiness, justice, righteousness, sacrifice, blood, blessing. I mean, everything that we've been talking about with the great exchange, and then it gets fulfilled ultimately in the work of Christ as not only the sacrifice that is made at the Day of Atonement, but he's also the priest. He is the priest and the sacrifice together, that there is no more mediators except for one mediator. We have the priest and the sacrifice fulfilled both in Christ.
Yep. There is nothing equivalent to a priest in the Old Testament sense in the New Covenant.
Yeah, many people wonder, and I understand it, they wonder why the 16th century figures so unleashed on the Mass. And boy, did they ever. The explosion was over that the Mass presented a different way of salvation.
Our sacrifice to God rather than God's sacrifice for us.
Right. And that's why they were so vociferous about the Mass.
Yeah.
Well, and this idea of an unbloodied sacrifice, the sacrifice has to be bloody to be efficacious, and it was already made by Christ.
Yeah. As Calvin said, the Mass differs from the supper as a sacrifice differs from a gift.
Uh-huh.
And that's exactly
the heart of it. Wow, it's a great point. Yeah.
And how many people today, if you ask, what are the things that really bug Protestants about the Mass, that probably wouldn't come up as the first one.
No, I don't think so. But I think it's the fair one.
Yeah, I agree.
In my tradition, we actually do have a language of sacrifice, and it's the language of a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah, yes, sure. We do too.
You, Jesus, you made the sacrifice 2,000 and however many years ago. You made the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice. Now, you know, thinking of Romans 12 and living sacrifice, now we bring you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for what you did.
Yep.
That's a very different way of talking about sacrifice.
It sure is.
In fact, that leads right to Psalm 40, where the psalmist, I believe David here, says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation." That really is a strange passage apart from the New Testament interpretation of it in Hebrews chapter 10. But notice what he's saying here. Here you have the whole sacrificial system, and the psalmist is saying, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted.
Yes, yes.
Well, what's the point then, if you haven't delighted in it?
Yeah.
Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, no, it reminded God and the sinner of the sinner's sin every year when the Day of Atonement rolled around. So God didn't delight in the Old Testament sacrifices.
It just covered over sin till Christ came.
Exactly. What was he looking for? Then I said, behold, I have come. Well, who's talking now?
Yes. Wow.
Then I said, wait. God said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In other words, that's what God delights in. God created humanity to be the person he's talking about here, the one who delights to do God's law, the one who delights in God in his innermost being. That's the son he's looking for. And guess what? In the fullness of time, Jesus is baptized, and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now notice again, Yahweh is saying in Psalm 40, then I, Yahweh, said, behold, I have come. I delight to do your will. So Yahweh's talking to Yahweh, folks. And here in Hebrews 10, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I think he's saying the sacrifice that he really delights in is the sacrifice of praise and obedience. And that's exactly what Jesus performed. In other words, God wants to get beyond a debt economy into a thanksgiving economy. Jesus provided both. He provided the first in order to secure the second. And now we can be living sacrifices of praise because he has perfectly done it for us.
Yeah.
Well, folks, we haven't even gotten to the prophets. We'll continue our trek through the biblical passages in the Old Testament and their New Testament fulfillment as we continue to unpack the great exchange. Before we conclude this program, I'd like to remind you to help us get this message out to a wider audience. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported program, and we really need your help at this time. Right now, with a donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a signed copy of my latest book, Core Christianity. So please donate today at whitehorseinn.org/donate. That's whitehorseinn.org/donate. We'll see you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.